We're going to flip the readings here. I'm going to read the gospel lesson first, and then Andy Leonard is going to read the expository text from James chapter 2. So let's turn to our gospel reading in Mark chapter 7. You'll find it on page 42 in your pew Bibles. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8, 8, then 14 and 15, then 21 and 23. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. Now when the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him, that is Jesus, they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions that they observe, the washing of cups, pots, and bronze kettles. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition.'" Skipping down to verse 14, "Then he called the crowd again and said to them, 'Listen to me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile.'" Verse 21, "For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated, and Andy, would you come forward?
Can you please stand up? Please go to page 229. I'll be reading James 2, verses 1 through 7. "My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Have a seat here, please,' while to the other one who is poor, you say, 'Stand there or sit at my feet,' have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen to my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. It is not the rich who oppresses you. It is not they who drag you into court. It is not they who blaspheme the excellent name that has invoked over you." I actually have a prayer that Gustavo wants me to read after this.
No, we're good.
Okay. Thank you.
This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I would suspect most of us here are familiar with the name Vincent van Gogh. Van Gogh, of course, was a very troubled but highly talented post-impressionist artist, one of the most famous artists of the 20th century. The Starry Night is one of his most famous paintings amongst a host of others. You may also know that he died at a very young age of 37 with a gunshot wound inflicted upon himself. What you may not know, however, is that early in his life, he was interested in Christian ministry. In fact, in 1877, He felt called to go to a poor community in southern Belgium in a dying coal mining area to minister to the poorest of the poor there, which he did. He preached good news to the poor, to the sick. He drew paintings of some of the people who lived there. He was so beloved by that community that they called him the Christ of the coal fields. Amazing. At one point, he decided to give away all of his good clothes, as he was from an upper middle class family, and to don the shabby clothes of the miners. Now, he was boarding with the baker's wife, and she noticed that he did this, and she asked him, "Did you give away your good clothes?" He said, "Yes." She said, "Why did you do that?" And he said, "Well, I wanted to be like Jesus, and Jesus was a friend of the poor." She was not impressed. She looked at him. She said, "You are no longer normal. You're abnormal." Well, apparently the ruling council of his church agreed with her, and they rescinded funding for him so that he had to leave this ministry and pursue other vocations. Interesting. Now, the baker's wife was correct, because Vincent van Gogh was not normal. He was a troubled young man who had many sorrows. But what does it mean to be normal? She said he wasn't normal because he tried to follow Jesus. I would suspect if most of us here truly followed Jesus in every way that we know we ought to follow Jesus, most people would think we are not normal, right? Isn't that basically what the majority of us seek? To be considered normal, to fit in, to go along, to get along, to be accepted. Perhaps one of the meanest things that you can say to someone today is, "You're not normal." I mean, even some of our youth who dress in peculiar ways are oftentimes just conforming to the norms of their peer group because they want to be accepted by that peer group. Right? So let's establish from the beginning that being abnormal is not always bad. For example, do you think Albert Einstein was normal? Now, a couple weeks ago at the memorial service of Lillian Strong, I shared a story that Christopher told me about his parents. Back in the 50s, Christopher's dad was studying for a divinity degree at Princeton Seminary, and their neighbor, believe it or not, was Albert Einstein. He was a professor there at the time. And his mom told the story that once they were walking down the street and they saw Dr. Einstein, and they stopped and they chatted and they shared some pleasantries and this and that. And after a little discussion, he was ready to leave, and he turned to Christopher's mom and he said, "Tell me something. When I started talking to you when we first met, was I going this way or was I going that way?" He was notoriously absent-minded. So much so that the story goes that his wife would cut his meat because he would cut his own finger off if she didn't. He's a person who never learned to drive. He didn't like to wear socks. He was a peculiar person. But would you say that it's bad to be abnormal in light of his genius? I wouldn't think so. Or tell me this, was it normal for Mother Teresa to leave the friendly confines of her culture and leave the friendly confines of her established religious order to go and establish a new order on the streets of Calcutta, ministering to the poorest of the poor, the dying, the leper, the untouchables? Was that normal behavior? I don't think so. That's rather abnormal. So being abnormal is not all that bad. In fact, being abnormal is actually something great if it results in changing the world. In contrast, very often, simply doing what is normal, what is natural, what is customary, is not only socially irresponsible, it is downright ungodly. And a case in point is our text today, here in James, for here in chapter 2, James describes what is normal behavior. He describes for us behavior that simply comes natural to us. Indeed, he describes here natural, normal behavior. And what is this natural, normal behavior? Discriminating against others based upon external factors. Now, in the case of our text today, the external factors is outward appearance of dress that bespeaks of one's socioeconomic class. This is one of those isms. This is classism. This is discriminating against other people based on their socioeconomic class. Now, of course, there are a lot of evil isms out there. There's racism, there's sexism, there's ageism, but we're going to focus here on classism here in our text. And that is natural, normal behavior. Discriminating against the poor and favoring the rich, in this case, by seating the rich in the best seats and putting the poor in the cheap seats. That's what was going on in the church. This is what is so upsetting to James, because what's happening in chapter 2 is a very normal, natural thing, at least in terms of the normal, natural, fallen world where people have fallen from God's grace and they're walking in the futility of their minds and they're being dictated by their own internal, selfish, sinful nature. That's normal behavior. Where one's economic class gains advantage over another economic class, usually a lower class, and then oppresses that class. In academic circles, this is known as the class struggle. Right? Where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Now, is that struggle real? Is that oppression real? You bet. How do we know it's real? Because Karl Marx said it's real? No, because the Bible says it's real. Here in our passage, James is protesting the favoring of the rich over the poor by reminding his readers that more often than not, it is the rich who are perverting justice in the court. How are they perverting justice in the court? They're paying off the judges. This is the best justice that money can buy. So they're getting favorable rulings. Why? Because they have the money to do so. So it's only natural that they use their money and power to do that. That's normal, natural behavior. It happens all the time. Still happens today, believe it or not. But if you think James sounds like a Marxist in chapter 2, you should read what he says about the rich in chapter 5. He says, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and the moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Wow. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. This is class oppression, not paying your workers. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Wow, that's an indictment. That's pretty strong stuff. That sounds more like Marx's Das Kapital than the Bible, doesn't it? But all James is doing is assuming what Scripture has assumed all along. That is, apart from the Holy Spirit, the rich will get richer and the poor will get poorer. This is natural, normal human behavior. And that's why God put into place way back in Leviticus 25, the Jubilee principle. We talk about a Jubilee anniversary. Every 50 years in the Bible, God said all of the original landholdings to every tribe, clan, and family after 50 years was going to go back to those original owners. There was going to be a massive redistribution of wealth. So if you lost your land through sickness or through a bad harvest or through a hurricane, you would get it back after 50 years. God realized there needs to be a check and balance system in society because the normal, natural behavior is for the rich to get richer and the poor to get poorer, and there will be no end to that unless there's some sort of mechanism to govern that. That's what the Bible says. So Marx was right in identifying this as one of the fundamental problems in human society. Class struggle is a problem. It's a reality. The rich 1%ers are getting richer and richer, and the poor 99%ers are getting poorer and poorer. That's a reality. And suddenly in political circles today, there's been a mini revival of Marxist thinking as Bernie Sanders now is actually polling better than frontrunner Hillary Clinton in certain states, particularly his state of Vermont. I just read this morning in the Times that he is just 7 points shy now of Hillary Clinton in the all-important Iowa straw poll coming up. Interesting. So what are we Christians to make of this mini revival of Marxist thinking, especially in light of what James says today in chapter 2 and chapter 5? Well, quite simply, we can agree with Marx's diagnosis of the problem, but strongly disagree with Marx's solution to the problem. And this is the danger of Marxism and all other Christian heresies, and I happen to believe that Marxism is a Christian heresy. And Christian heresies only work for what reason? Because there's a certain amount of truth mixed in with the deception. The devil is no fool. He knows we're not total idiots, that we won't just believe a pack of lies. He has to throw in and mix in plenty of truth with the falsity in order to seduce us. And Marxist thinking has been very seductive around the world for many years. Class struggle is part of the truth. Class oppression is part of the truth. An unequal distribution of wealth is part of the problem. But in Marxist heresy, Marxist religion, he believed that man, like we believe, lived in a state like in the Garden of Eden, of paradise, of harmony, of unity, the noble savage, if you will. But what happened to bring the fall of man? What's the original sin in Marxist philosophy? The arising of what? Private property. That's what Marx said. Whenever human beings started to acquire wealth and have private property, that's when our problems began. That's when the rich started to get richer. That's when class struggle started to begin. That's the whole problem of humanity. That's the original sin, the acquisition and recognition of private property. But in Marxist religion, there's hope. There's hope that one day a messianic class, the proletariat, are going to come and bring a day of judgment upon the rich. And it's going to be like the day of the Lord, and there's going to be a catastrophic revolution with lots of violence, and then and only then are we going to enter into the promised land of the socialist utopia of the brotherhood of man. And property is no longer private, and we will no longer need government because we don't need to protect the rights of the rich anymore, and it will be a utopia of unity with no conflict. That was the Marxist heaven, heaven on earth. That was their hope. That's seduced thousands and millions of people around the world. So it is a religion. That's why Marx said the first prerequisite to making this happen. You know what the first prerequisite is? To get rid of religion. Get rid of Christianity. That's what he said. Let's get rid of it, for it is the opiate of the masses. It's preventing the masses from rising up and establishing this brotherhood of man on earth. But of course, this Marxist religious hope is not confined to your poli-sci classes in college. This Marxist thinking has trickled into pop culture as well. Maybe in ways you don't realize. For example, how many of you remember John Lennon's song, Imagine? Remember that song? I like that song. It's a very interesting song. until I started listening to the words a little more carefully. What does it say in that song? It says, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. What's he saying? The worldview here is a secular, materialist worldview. There's no heaven, there's no hell, there's just this life. That's it. Nothing beyond it. Just molecules. Then he goes, imagine there's no countries. Isn't hard to do. And no religion, too. No religion. Remember the first prerequisite of Marx? Get rid of religion. Get rid of religion. Get rid of Christianity. Imagine, he says, no possessions. Sound familiar? What's the original sin of Marxism? Private property. Get rid of possessions. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Marxist utopia. That's what he's preaching there, folks. That's what we've been imbibing. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Now, according to Lenin, what's the problem with humanity? Supernatural religion and private property. What's the solution? Get rid of both of them. What is that? Marxism. But how's that working in real life? Not so well. For you see, Marx thought that what was plaguing man is external to man. So he said, let's get rid of private property. Let's get rid of evil societal structures so that we will have the Marxist, John Leninist utopia of a brotherhood of man. Get rid of those things and we'll have utopia, right? But the Bible teaches that what's plaguing humanity is not external to humanity, but what's internal. It's not private property from without, but the sinful nature of man from within. That needs to be changed. Now, you can remove private property on the outside, but still have the problem of sin on the inside. And that's where the real problem is. Indeed, the Soviet Union may have banished private property, but what happened in the Soviet Union? All they did was they exchanged the tyranny of the Tsar with the tyranny of Joseph Stalin, who murdered and butchered 30 million of his own people. Not Germans, not Slovaks, but Russian people were brutalized under Stalin in the name of Marxist utopia. In fact, scholars tell us that in the 20th century alone, 70 million people were killed by their own Marxist governments in Russia, in China, and in the killing fields of Cambodia, all in the name of Marxist utopia. How's that working? Not very well. Or do we need an example closer to home? How about Venezuela? Maduro? What's happened there? This is a country that's oozing with oil wealth, and it's collapsing. Wall Street Journal did an article a couple weeks ago. Ever since December, the government has refused to publish the rate of inflation. They're embarrassed by it, so they just don't publish it. So they have to go in now, and they have what they call the Arepa Index. Back in December, to buy an arepa, which, you know, of course, is the cornmeal bread there that's famous in Venezuela, cost 100 bolivars. Now it costs 500 bolivars. That's a 5-time increase in inflation in 6 months. That country is cratering. It's collapsing. How is it working there? Not too well, folks. So you see, Marx's diagnosis is not the problem here. It's his solution that's suspect. In fact, his critique of the problem is the same as James' critique of the problem. But the solutions are very different. That is, before we can change the world, God must change the human spirit through the sacrifice of Christ and through the infilling of the Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out, from the bottom up, not the top down. So if this is true, and it is true, by the way, then why is it that James is so upset with the way Christians are discriminating against the poor and favoring the rich here in chapter 2? Simple. This is not God's way of operating. God is not a respecter of persons. God does not look at the externals. Where does God look? He looks at the heart. That's all that matters to God. That's all that ought to matter to us. Indeed, the real basis of equality in Western society is not rooted in Marxist presuppositions. It is rooted in biblical theology. Why do we believe that we are all equal, no matter what color we are, no matter what class we come from, no matter how much education we have? Why do we believe that in the Western world, that we're still equal? Why? Because the Bible tells us so. The Bible tells us that we're all made in the image of God. That's what is the basis of our sense of equality. And you get rid of that and you undermine your basis for equality. It's like a man sitting on a branch of a tree, sawing off the very branch he's sitting on. If you get rid of Christianity as Marxism hopes to do, you undermine the very basis of human dignity and human equality because you've thrown out the view that we are all made in God's image. And you do that, and catastrophe follows. You do that, and it gives you the right to murder 70 million of your own people. It gives you the right in our secular world today to justify the selling of body parts through Planned Parenthood as if those parts were being hawked at an auto parts store to the highest bidder. That's what we've come to because we've thrown out any notion that human beings are valuable because we're made in God's image. That's the result when you throw out that presupposition. You don't have equality, you have oppression, justification. In fact, Mengele must be doing cartwheels in hell to hear what we're doing now as a supposed enlightened society. So the rich get richer and the poor get poorer because in an evolutionist, naturalistic worldview, it's the survival of the fittest, baby. So the rich get richer and the poor get poorer and Donald Trump becomes a superstar. That's what happens. That's what you get. That's why James is so upset. Because that sort of behavior is perfectly natural as non-Christians, but as followers of Jesus, we're no longer living according to what's natural as fallen human beings, but rather we're to be living according to the supernatural values of God, who is no respecter of person, and a Savior who started his ministry how? By proclaiming that he's come to preach good news to whom? The poor. He's come to declare the year of Jubilee of radical equality. He is a Savior who was not only afraid to address the leper, but to touch the leper and minister to the leper, but not only Jewish lepers, but lepers of other nations, foreshadowing that the gospel was to include people of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Jesus was revolutionary in his treatment of women as he treated them as full disciples. Jesus was a friend of sinners, even rich sinners. Why? Because all humans are equal in two important ways. One, because we're made in the image of God, and secondly, because the ground is level at the foot of the cross and that we're all sinners. Now, I don't care how rich you are, I don't care how much money you have, I don't care what kind of car you drive, I don't care what position you have, I don't care how many letters or numbers come after your name. In the kingdom of God, we are all equal because we're all sinners, and the only way to enter in is through the grace of God and the forgiveness of Christ. And that is the great equalizer in the church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, each person should be treated with a sense of equality and dignity and grace. Because we're all saved by grace. And I'm aware that in a lot of ways we as a congregation have a long way to go in that sense. But at the same time, I am very proud to be pastor of this church and this community. For in many ways, we express that reality. As we are a wonderful mix of different denominations where race or color or place of origin or outward appearance mean very little in this community. In fact, I have to say one of the happiest days of my ministry occurred several years ago when we said farewell to Chad Riley. This is last Sunday, and he spoke up here. I don't know if some of you probably don't remember Chad. It was before some of your time, but Chad is an African-American who was a big executive with Colgate here during his time. He and his family attended our church regularly, very much involved. Chad was chair of our Pastor Relations Committee. On that final Sunday, he said something I found interesting. He said, you know, when I grew up in a little town in Mississippi. Every Sunday I'd go to church and I'd hear the preacher preach about how the church of Jesus Christ, that we're all one. That it doesn't matter what color you are, how rich you are, that we're all one, or we're all one big family. That's what was preached from the pulpit, he said. But he said, I would look around in the congregation, and I didn't see any white folk. I didn't see any Anglo business folk. We were all black. When I left that church on Sunday morning, we had passed the white churches, and I look in those doors, and I wouldn't see any black people in those white churches. They were all white. Traveling home, we had passed that invisible line that separated the white community from the black community, and there were no white people in my neighborhood. In fact, he was living at a time that Martin Luther King used to say is the most segregated hour in America, which was what? The worship hour. Amen. And when he got home and he looked around at his reality, he wondered if what the Bible said is really true and what the preacher preached was really true. But he said that day also that when he and his family came to this island, came to this church, that he experienced the love of God and the acceptance of a church that valued the content of his character over the color of his skin. That was one of the happiest days of my life as a pastor, to hear that testimony of you, God's people. Because that's the way the church is supposed to be. That's what we're called to be. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a supernatural God. You call us to be a supernatural community. That we're not to live and act and see others in a way that's normal, according to our nature. But rather, we're to see others the way you see them, Lord. As creatures made in your image, tainted by sin and fallen and needing your grace. So, Lord, we come to you today not full of ourselves, not full of our prejudices, not full of our hatreds, not full of our stereotypes, not full of hatred, not full of judgmentalism of others, but we come to you empty, needing your grace and to be filled by your Holy Spirit. May we come accordingly today, that you might be glorified every day. In Jesus' name, amen.